Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. You can find that on page 644 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Again, hear God's holy word. In those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Amen. Years ago, when I was just transitioning out of the Army and thinking about all that needed to happen to go to Greenville, South Carolina, and to attend seminary and to live there and raise a family and everything, I was seeking financial help. I was looking at my budget, and I realized that I was going to be in trouble financially. I had a need, and that was money. And I didn't know how it was going to happen, how that need was going to be met. I ended up working, but despite all that, being a full-time student for 4 years, not having full-time employment was a big question. So I sent out a letter to just close friends, family friends, saying, hey, listen, you know, if you would like to support me, I'd really appreciate it. No one responded to that letter, except one person. And I'll never forget, again, all this is going through my mind, what's going to happen? I mean, you can identify with that. I know y'all have needs, whether they're financial or not. And I remember answering the phone, and I never talked to this man before. Dorsey knew him, of course. And he told me that, you know, Sam, I'm just now... I support men in seminary. That's what I do. It's one of the things I do. I give money to men in seminary. And he's graduating, and I'm looking for a new guy, and here's your letter. And I want you to know, I'm going to give you this much money every month. And it was no small amount. It was quite helpful. And I started crying. Because it was God's way of saying that I'm going to meet your needs. And all of us, as I said, all of us can identify with that, whether it's a financial need or whether it's a health need, okay, or whether it's all kinds of things. What are your needs tonight? What do you need? What are you unable to meet in and of yourself? Well, tonight we look at this idea. We see that Jesus meets the needs of sinners. We've been looking through the book of Mark, and Mark is known for giving us the deeds of Christ. And we've seen a lot of miracles. We've seen Jesus' power on display already. And yet, in each one of these miracles, we need to keep in mind that Mark and the Holy Spirit wants us to see something in each one. And tonight, in this miracle, we see that Jesus meets the needs of sinners with compassion, patience, power, and satisfaction. That's what we see tonight. And so those are my 4 points to you. First, look with me at verses 1 through 3 and also verse 10. And we see how Jesus meets the needs of sinners with compassion. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, Christ demonstrates his compassion by this statement that he makes in verse 2. I have compassion on the multitude. He's indicating how he feels. This is an emotion that's being expressed. And in the original language, it's interesting how this language addresses the intestines. Okay, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about something deep down inside. And that's what happens when we have compassion for people. It affects us. It affects us. It's almost like that effect. What's going on with Christ here is that emotion that a mother might have, or a father, when their child cries out, Mama, Dada, a helpless child, not able to do what it needs to do to fix its problem. And what happens? What does a mother, what does a father do? Immediately has compassion on this needy child. That's what's going on here in the heart of Christ. We also see his compassion and how he's considerate of others' needs. He's thoughtful of what they can't do and what's going to happen to him if he doesn't act. We see that in verses 2 and the second part in verse 3. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. Why? What's going to happen to these folks if Jesus doesn't do something? Because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. He sees their hunger. They have no food to eat. 3 days. This has been I like to call it a Middle Eastern Bible conference. 3 days, Jesus has been teaching them. He's the primary speaker of this conference. And they've run out of food. And he knows if he doesn't do something, because they've come from a long distance, there's no interstate system, they can't get out of the car, okay, and quickly get home, they're gonna faint. He's thoughtful of their concerns. But what I think is really helpful here with compassion is the object of his compassion and seeing who these people are. They're not his own children, okay? It's in a sense, it's kind of easy to have compassion on a baby. It's your own child. That's who the person is. But think about Christ. He's a Jew, okay? He's a Jew. And this crowd is... It definitely contains some Gentiles. We don't know if it's entirely Gentiles, but there's certainly Gentiles there. And we see his compassion come out when we think about the object. These are Gentile unbelievers. Maybe they're coming to faith, but you get my point. Now, we know that they're Gentiles for two reasons. Verse 7 says, the word for fish here, this is a bit of a technical reason, but it's helpful to know this. When you look at the Sea of Galilee, scholars have determined that, and this is coming from the scriptures, but they've also noticed that in the Sea of Galilee, there was different places where Gentiles lived, others were more Jewish. And in verse 7 it says, they also had a few small fish. The term there is a fish that Gentiles were commonly harvesting or fishing for. But it's also the manner in which he gives thanks and blesses this meal. Okay, and the way he does that is according to Gentile custom. The Jews would give thanks and bless after the meal. Gentiles did it before. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible necessarily mandates one or the other, and that's not my point. But this is just culture. This is custom. We should give thanks for our food. That's biblical. And so the idea is these are Gentile, dirty, ceremonially unclean, that idea. And this is who he's having compassion on. And this is not new, if you recall from chapter 2. This is Christ's heart. You recall Mark chapter 2, verse 15. That text says, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, the many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples," this is their response, "how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus is a compassionate. He meets the needs of sinners with compassion. I want to ask you a few questions. And it's getting at the idea of, how do you view Christ as a man? Do you see Christ as compassionate for sinners? Or is he only compassionate toward those who have their life generally together? You're more likely to go to someone who's compassionate. I've mentioned this before. I hope I'm not coming across the wrong way. But my kids typically go to Dorsey when they have needs. And maybe it's a fault of mine. Maybe I need to be more compassionate. But they know she's full of compassion. Is that how you feel toward Christ? Do you feel like you have to get your act together to go to Christ? Do you think, does he even take notice to my needs? Does Christ take notice to your needs? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He can sympathize with us. And he does. Because he is a man. And he's come into the same world that we're in. And he's gone through all these miseries. He's been in need in his human nature. James 5, 10 through 11. James brings up to his Christian audience the example of Job. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. They have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." But perhaps your need is not so much a circumstance of life. Perhaps you are not in need of wisdom or good health. Perhaps you are simply disobedient. And your need is for spiritual revival. You therefore need Christ first to be patient with you. And that's what we see secondly in verses 4 and 5. Jesus meets the needs of sinners with patience. We look back at Mark chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. "When his disciples answered him, then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. Christ demonstrates his patience in light of their bad question." Okay, bad question. That's what verse 4 is. Children, kids, have you ever asked a bad question? Okay. I specifically remember teaching 5th and 6th graders. And, there's a sense in which there's no bad question, but there's also a sense in which there are bad questions. I would tell these 5th and 6th graders, every quiz, every test, you can use a pen or a pencil. I don't care. And every time, there was always some kid raises his hand and says, "Can I use a pencil?" And every time I was like, "Yes, you can." It's a bad question. And that's what's going on here. They should know the answer to this question. Why? Well, in some sense, it's because of all the miracles Jesus has already done. You know, again, the question is this. How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Where have they been all this whole time? I mean, you know, he's controlling the wind and the sea, and you know, he's healing lepers and all these different things. But not just that. He's already done this miracle. Okay, in chapter 6, preached on this a few weeks ago. We see there in chapter 6, verse 44, says, "Now those who had eaten," this is chapter 6, verse 44, "Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." And the idea is it was more than 5,000. He's already done this. He's already done this miracle. It's a bad question. He's showing patience because of how he, in light of this question, how he responds to them. He gives them a gentle response. He does not sharply rebuke them, but asks a searching question. He asks a searching question. It's almost the exact question, Mark 6. One thing that I think is useful. So the question is, how many loaves do you have? Does Jesus know this? Jesus already knows the answer to the question. He's getting them to think. He's pricking their conscience. He's pricking their conscience. He's getting them to think, well, how many loaves do you have? Well, for one, that's the same question that he asked in chapter 6. He already knows the answer to that question. It's very gentle. He pricks their conscience and their memory. And I find a practical application here. Not so much at the heart of my message to you tonight, but it is sometimes, I'm not going to tell you exactly how I feel when that time is, but sometimes it's very useful. When someone you're interacting with is just wrong, okay, just ask them a question. Ask them a leading question, searching question. Get them to think, especially if they're a Christian, especially if they have the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not always right to correct people right away. We see that all the time in the gospel. Jesus is the perfect shepherd. He knows how to lead the sheep along. But I think that in light of the whole sermon, there's a couple other things to think about in application here. Jesus meets our needs. He meets needs when we're acting up. We're not showing faith. He still meets our needs. Are you listening to the gentle rebukes of Christ in your life? He gives us gentle rebukes. How so? How does he do this now? Well, first, you have the voice of conscience. Do you listen to your conscience, children? Do you listen to your conscience? It's a gift of God. Even unbelievers have this. Romans chapter 2. Sometimes when our conscience speaks up, we need to realize that that's God being gentle with us. Romans 2, verse 4. Kind of jumping in here, let's start in verse 3, Romans 2. Notice the conscience here. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." And then, forgive me, I've misread here. Verse 15. So he's talking about these unbelievers who've sinned, they've not repented, they haven't responded to his patience, they haven't realized that God is being patient with them. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. "Who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." The voice of conscience, the voice of friends. Are you paying attention to the positive influence, the godly friends, maybe family members who know your situation, know what's going on? Maybe I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe the elders don't know what's going on in your life. But there's someone speaking to you, basic truth. And that's God. That's one of the means that God uses. He gives a gentle rebuke. And if you respond to that, if you realize that God is being patient with you in these situations, it's very helpful. I remember doing a little bit of prison ministry and going to the prisons, and we'd have doing exactly what Tim's doing. You know, we have a message for them. We'd sing songs with them, and we'd pray with them. And they're Christians. Okay, I have no reason not to believe that many of these men are sincere Christians, but they did not listen to the patient, gentle rebukes all the way through their life. And as another act of grace and mercy, God did something else to get their attention. Here they are. And how many times those men would tell me their basic situation, how they were not listening to God's gentle rebukes. Do not despise his forbearance. And that was verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Jesus meets the needs of sinners with compassion, with patience, and with power. Jesus is able to meet our needs because of who he is. But these next two points, I want you to see more about the work of Christ and what he does. He's compassionate, he's patient. He's also very powerful. Now, sometimes our problem, as far as our needs go, is that we just don't have the power to change. We can't do it. We can't change our situation. I have had, just because of who I am and being an athlete and being in the Army, I've been in very good shape my whole life. For up until just recently. And now I'll do... You can laugh. Go ahead. And I would like to be in great shape. You know, this is kind of part of who I am. It's not... It could definitely be sinful and all that, but that goes without saying. So I'll be doing pull-ups in my hallway. And, you know, I'm very conscious of the fact that, man, I know how to do pull-ups. I have good form. Okay? I know all that stuff. And I actually, you know, again, I want to. I have effort. You know, I want to be strong. But I can't. I can't do a lot of pull-ups anymore. It's just an issue of power. And that may be your situation with your need tonight. But notice the power of Christ in this passage of Scripture. We see that from the fact of the miracle. Verses 6 and 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also, this is verse 7, had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. 4,000 people. Okay? This is a miracle. This is the creative power of Christ. He takes 7 loaves and a few small fish and feeds 4,000 bellies. And notice how he does it. The manner in which he does this, similar to we looked at recently, the way he healed the mute and the deaf man. There's a purpose for this. He first takes the fish, he first takes the bread, and he distributes it to his disciples from him. It's coming from him. He wants them to see that it's coming from him. Why this manner? If you have Jesus, you have all that you will need. You have all the power that you will need. Is there something in your life that you do not have the power to change? Okay, in some sense, I mean, there's a lot of things that come to mind. I mean, we have health needs. Okay, we have pain in our bodies, and we're dying. We have circumstances. We have relationships. Paul. You know, it doesn't matter how smart Paul or Sam or anybody, you know, we can't pull people into the kingdom. We should try to be, of course, articulate and all that, but we can't save our children. It doesn't matter how effective a preacher is. If the Spirit's not there, then it's not going to happen. There's not going to be any growth in grace. There's not going to be any conversions. But Jesus is powerful. Although he may not, in the case of, these people I'm mentioning in relationships, although he may not change them, he can. He can. I want to talk about our needs in relation to sin. You have sin in your life that you're so frustrated with, you can't seem to overcome. John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, you know what I'm talking about. We still struggle with sin. Yet because of the power of Christ, not ourselves, we have made a definitive break with sin. And what I mean is this. I'm not saying we don't sin anymore. I'm saying that we're not slaves to sin. And when Satan comes to you and he says, "Just do it," you've always done it. That's a lie. Because of who Jesus is and because of his power and because of his Spirit being living in you. You're not able to, but he is, because he's powerful. And this is how he meets the needs of sinners. He's a champion. But Christ does not just touch our needs. He doesn't just kind of address them a little bit. He meets them. And this is kind of where my sermon comes to a head. This is really what I believe that this passage is teaching us, perhaps in comparison to some of the other miracles. And we've seen Jesus' power already. What we see is he meets the needs of sinners with satisfaction. Verses 8 and 9. And also going back to verse 4 a little bit. Verse 8 says, "So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away." He meets the needs of sinners with satisfaction. Now this comes from the fact that, as I just read, the crowd, after they eat, they leave. They have what they need for the journey. They have the physical strength from that food to go. And that's exactly what they do. They're full. But the text brings this out in the original languages a little bit. It's clear also from just our English. But perhaps it's helpful to mention that in verse 4 and verse 8, it's the same Greek word. And it means to feed, but it has a connotation of, like, to fulfill. And that's why one of the places it mentions is to satisfy. Verse 4, his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people?" It's an interesting way of putting it. Why didn't he just say, How can one feed these people? How can they satisfy these people? There's an emphasis here. Verse 8, "So they ate and were filled." We're being told something here. Now you've all had this similar experience. You know, you eat a large meal, you sit back, you lose your belt, and you don't want to eat anymore. Okay, you're full. Okay, you don't want. It's interesting to think about. Maybe 30 minutes earlier, you were really hungry. But now you don't want anything. The last thing you want is another hamburger. You're a fool. One of my concerns for Christians is that we say that Jesus is sufficient for our forgiveness, you know, our right standing with God. But I need something else to make me happy and content, joyful, satisfied in my life. Yes, I want to be a Christian. I want to get saved. But, you know, after that, I'm going to, you know, I got to go somewhere else to, you know, really kind of get, you know, to be happy. 1965, the Rolling Stones wrote a song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," and I must say that I'm not necessarily condemning or approving the song. It's interesting. There's actually a lot of truth to the song. It's always error and truth coming together. And in that song, they say, "I can't get no satisfaction. I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, but I can't get no satisfaction." And that is totally true. If the object of seeking satisfaction is anything but God. You can seek satisfaction in your spouse. Man, you know, if I just get married to the right person, oh, everything's well, Dorsey ruined that for Dorsey. Children, you know, if my kids will just, you know, do well, oh, it would be great. You know, grandkids, everything's going to be perfect. That's what's going to really satisfy me. If I could just get a promotion, if I could just get a good house, then I'll be satisfied. Oh, then everything will be settled here, and, you know, I got my job and my kids, you know, we got a house. You know, I'm gonna be satisfied. No. Kids, toys, Legos. Okay? You always want more toys, don't you? Not that toys are wrong, but they won't satisfy. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Why? For He satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with His goodness. Jesus meets the needs of sinners with compassion, with patience, with power, and with satisfaction. And there's one last comment I want to make as I bring this to a conclusion. None of this is helpful if you don't go to Jesus. All this is true. It's true. Jesus meets the needs of sinners with compassion, patience, etc. The implication is you must go to Him. There was a lot of Gentiles that were not near the Sea of Galilee when this happened. Only those who came were there. Where do you go, or to whom do you go for contentment? Where do you go, or to whom do you go for contentment? Is it Christ? What keeps you ticking? What satisfies you? Is it your God? Christ said in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, they may have it more abundantly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that through Your Son, by the application of it by the Spirit, we are redeemed. We are forgiven. We're righteous. We have the strength to respond to Your most perfect law with obedience from the heart. We also thank You that You are a good God, and that though we have trials, and though we have pains, You grant us peace. You grant us contentment and joy, even now on this side of heaven. We ask that You would grant us faith to seek joy and contentment and satisfaction from You. And we thank You that because of the patience of Your Son and His compassion and His power, that we are satisfied when we go to Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.